the reading of scripture today is from Book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 in the English Standard Version. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God.
All right, now imagine you have in your hand a hot cup of coffee. Anyone who still has coffee in their hand, it's not hot anymore, right? You're kind of feeling the lukewarm situation, right? But imagine in your hand you have a hot, fresh cup of coffee, right? And in your other hand, you have an ice-cold Dr. Pepper. Some of us remember the days when we could just drink sugar Coke and enjoy it without guilt, and now it's all Coke Zero and LaCroix, and you just imagine the days when you just drank. Anyway, cold Dr. Pepper, hot cup of coffee, and then pour them together. What you have then is something new, something no one has ever ordered or requested, and it's now this lukewarm concoction of strange flavors that don't belong together. I thought about that example and I was like, it might actually not be bad. You know, you put some ice in it with Dr. Pepper, it might actually. But lukewarm, this is how Jesus says he feels about this particular church. That as he looks at the church in Laodicea, he says in verse 15, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. So because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You remember the structure of these letters. They all start with worship of Jesus, acknowledgement of his character, and then there's an affirmation of the church. Jesus says, I know your work, and he affirms something in the church before going on to confront something and then close with promises. This is the only letter that has no affirmation. It's missing. There is nothing that Jesus sees and affirms in the church in Laodicea. That's meant to hit us hard. And what he's saying is, I look at this whole church, this gathering of believers, and they actually make me, he says, nauseous, physically sick. How we interpret that is debatable. Does that mean these were genuine believers who have lost their salvation? Does it mean they were never saved in the first place? Does it mean they're saved, but they're in that like 1 Corinthians 3 category as escaping only through flames, and they'll have no reward to show for it? It's choosing between, would you rather be eaten by an alligator or a shark? You know, that they're all bad options. This is a church that is not pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Ephesus had lost their first love. It seems that Laodicea never had that first love. There's a strong warning of all seven letters. Have you felt this? All seven letters carry a note of warning, of a call to repentance, of a rebuke from our Lord. And they're obviously in here for a reason, that the church throughout history has needed this call back to our first love, recognition of where we really are. But this, it struck me, and I know everybody reads my blog in detail, as a prayer exercise, right? It struck me, you noticed on Thursday, it struck me how so much of the problems in the churches come from a lack of accurate perception. It comes from us not accurately reading what's going on. And that's certainly what's happened here in Laodicea. They believe that they're rich and have prospered, that they need nothing, not realizing that in fact they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There's a warning here for every church on the planet to recognize the way we feel about things, the way we perceive things may not match the way Jesus sees things, and we need him to help us see clearly in order to perceive the truth. So we'll see there's three prayers that come out of this letter that we need to ask the Lord Jesus to open our eyes, to work in our hearts, and to move us out with our hands in obedience to him. Three prayers. First of all, we start with the prayer to help us see the truth clearly. And like all the letters, it starts with the truth of who Jesus is. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Here's how Jesus is presented in this seventh and final letter as the Amen, the one in whom all of God's work finds its yes and its fulfillment, its confirmation, the faithful and true witness, this theme of those who testify, who stand up for the truth, and Jesus as the ultimate faithful one, the ultimate witness to the truth of who God is, the beginning of God's creation, not the first of God's creation, but the author of creation, the one who initiated creation, the Alpha and the Omega. This is our Lord Jesus, the one who sees all things clearly, the one who saves those who put their faith in him and who serves his church. Jesus, who in his earthly ministry opened the eyes of those who were physically, literally blind. You remember the scene where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, but then a minute later turns around and rebukes him for this whole idea of going to the cross? He saw one part clearly, and that story is told in parallel with the healing of a blind man that happens in stages. You know, these things are never accidental in Scripture. That blind man, he saw things moving but just distant shapes. That's what Peter saw the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, but he didn't fully understand the work that the Messiah had to do in suffering and dying on the cross. So he found himself unwittingly opposing the work of God instead of supporting it. And Jesus is the one who opens our eyes to see the truth. But we have to pray for this. Paul's prayers so often, Ephesians 1 in particular, show how important it is for us to pray this for ourselves and for others, that God would spiritually enable us to see the truth of the gospel and the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, to lift our eyes from the physical things of this world to see the kingdom of God. Jesus sees everything clearly. He's the author of all of history who exists outside of time. Think of how limited our vantage point is of what we see. We see from a little tiny sliver of time, from one little vantage point on earth. We see only like our immediate surround. There's so much we cannot see at all. And even the parts that we see are distorted by our own lack of vision. I don't know how good your physical eyes are, but I remember being in third grade and being called down to the principal's office and being told I had failed a test. And even by third grade, I did not fail tests. So I was like, I'm in trouble, life is over, and it was the vision test. It was like, well, why'd you have to tell it that way, you know? Tell me that. But when I got glasses for the first time then, all of a sudden the leaves on the trees were clear. You know, you don't realize how bad your vision is until your vision is corrected. And this is what we need to pray, that the Lord would help us to see the truth clearly. Remember the story of Job, how he eventually questions the goodness of God because he can't see the whole picture. As we read the book, we see there's a whole spiritual battle going on. God is the one who initiated and calls and says, have you considered, to the devil, God comes and says, have you considered my servant Job? And it starts this whole sequence of events that Job has no idea what's going on. He can only see his own pain and his loss. He doesn't see the big picture of what God's doing in the broader area and later in his life. So the danger for us, since we don't see everything clearly, is to question, as Job eventually did, to question the goodness of God. Instead, we should pray for the Lord Jesus to help us see as he sees. Look at this counsel that Jesus offers to us. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Here's a church that believed it already was rich. They had everything that they needed, but they were not accurately assessing the situation. And so Jesus calls them to shift their perspective and buy from him gold refined by fire so that they might truly be rich. He is the one who not only sees things clearly, but he steps in to save us. Looking through time, he chose you to belong to God by faith. And he serves us. And isn't the miracle of grace that Jesus serves us primarily through each other? He serves his global body through his body. This is why his main command was love each other, so that we would be his hands and feet to love each other in our local congregation and broader than that in the world, which is why going to Cuba gives us such a picture of our brothers and sisters in need and where we can, there's very specific things we can do to help them. And that's the way Jesus encourages his global bride, is by mobilizing his people to address needs. Even letters like this and the whole of Scripture is part of Jesus' work to serve us, to purify and strengthen his bride. And so we see this picture of true wealth. You say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing the reality that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There's a truth about Jesus that we need to see, and a truth about ourselves. One of the things that confuses our perception more than anything else is money. Wealth can make us feel like we need nothing from the Lord, when in fact, who are the most blessed in the kingdom of God? Those who are poor, poor in spirit, and even poor in other experiences of this life. Jesus wants for us to have true wealth, to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust will not destroy and consume it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the good shepherd. The question is, do we have ears to hear what our shepherd is telling us? The first thing to realize about ourselves is that we don't see things very clearly. One of the, probably the hardest thing to see in yourself is pride. Because any pride that you feel entitled to, as if you have earned it. Where would you place yourself on the scale of humility? From 1 to 10, how humble are you? It's hard to rate yourself when it comes to humility, right? Because the most humble person in the room would place themselves at a 1, right? The more humble you are, the more you actually see the deceptiveness of your own heart and the selfishness of your own intentions. So a truly humble person would rate themselves very low. But most of us probably think, I'm amazingly humble. I am really a remarkable specimen of humility before you. The danger that is specifically pointed out, and Jesus spoke a lot about money. He spoke more about money than he did about heaven and hell, about a lot of other topics. It was something he realized was often the rub of life. Comes down to, are you going to pursue money or are you going to pursue the kingdom? And often it's a choice between those two things. And he said very clearly, you can't serve two masters. If you serve money, you can't serve the kingdom. If you serve the kingdom, you can't serve money as your master. And here's why. Because when you get wealth, and like half the room was like, whew, I'm so glad I'm broke, right? This doesn't apply to me. No, it doesn't. It's not about how much you have in that sense. It's about an orientation of the heart. Sometimes those with the least are the most obsessed with money. The problem is this attitude that begins to grow that says, I need nothing. The better indication of where you actually stand in this regard is your prayer life. That's what shows better than anything your actual humility. Do you sense and does your life indicate that you have this Laodicean attitude? If you don't pray or you don't pray much, I'll say we, if we don't, I can fall into this as easily as anyone. My humility is about an 8, you know. So. We're so human and so American in our self-sufficiency. We're proud of our self-sufficiency, right? But it's a dangerous attitude to say I need nothing when in fact, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The truth is we often trust in ourselves with all of our hearts and lean entirely on our own understanding in all our ways. We acknowledge our own desires and thoughts and plans, giving lip service only to the Lord. Do we accurately perceive the truth about ourselves? Wealth is deceitful. Most of us in this room are probably sitting here saying, we're not wealthy. And the reason money is so deceptive is that the wealthier you are, the more you know people who are really wealthy, and then you're like, compared to them, I'm nothing. It's not hard to see money's hold on someone else. It's very hard to see money's hold on ourselves. In Scripture, money, in life, money seems to be power, security, and comfort. In Scripture, money is actually anti-power. If you want spiritual power, you don't want to be beholden to money. To get real spiritual power, you get that by giving away your money and your resources. Do we see the truth of who Jesus is? You see how these are connected? If we see Jesus clearly, the light of his glory and his sufficiency then illumines our own hearts to see that we're confused about the reality. We are corrupt in our desires. We're captive to the things of this world. And we also need to see more clearly the deceptiveness, depravity, and decay of this world that we live in. Because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. The danger is for the church to become Babylon. As we go through Revelation, we'll see what happens to Babylon. The enemies of God, those who build up the things of this world, come under the curse and judgment and wrath of God. And it's the story of Israel, that Israel at different times became Babylon, became exactly what God told them not to be, persecuting each other, worshiping the gods of the nations around them, using violence as the tool to get what they wanted. And it's even possible, according to this letter, for a church that has the name of church to actually become Babylon, become more committed to the things of this world than to the things of God. Now, as far as I know, there's only one story in the Bible that talks about vomit. If there's another one, you can point it out to me. But who got vomited from the big fish? Jonah, that's the only story I know where this comes in. So the wayward servant of God, it wasn't the Ninevites who got spewed out of the mouth of the fish. It was the servant of God. It was the prophet of God who, when sent to Nineveh, went the exact opposite direction. So God sent a storm and then a fish and turned and brought his prophet back in the correct direction and vomited him out that way. Have you ever experienced that in life? Where God gives you an assignment, and you know very clearly, I got to go love this person, I got to go serve this person, I've got to go reconcile this relationship. You're given a clear assignment. The Lord has made it clear, and you're like, but not today. And so I'm going to go this way, I'm going to do my thing, and then stuff starts to happen to you, and all of a sudden you find yourself, right, in front of the person you got to deal with, in front of the situation, and the Lord has these ways of redirecting us. And I would say, the most gracious interpretation of the letter to Laodicea is this is a Jonah-like church that has lost their direction, has become prodigal, has strayed away from the things of God, and Jesus is calling them back and saying, are you done experiencing fish guts? Have you smelled enough of the inner belly of this fish to like now repent and actually commit to the kingdom assignment that the Lord has given you? One of the humbling lessons of history, in 1950, there were about 1 million Christians in China. Right now, conservative estimates put the underground church in China at over 100 million. Some say 120 million Christians. How did that, which would make it the fastest growing Christian movement of recent century. From 1 million to over 100 million in 70 years, what happened in the early 1950s in China? What did it take for the church in China that had been stable at about 1 million people for generations, what did it take for that to become a disciple-making movement? Mao's takeover that got rid of all of the pastors, all of the seminary professors, and all of the buildings had to be removed. And once those people and resources were removed, the latent potential of the people of God was not snuffed out, it was activated. There is a significant lesson that Alan Hirsch has been teaching on and sharing for years. That's the basis of his book, The Forgotten Ways, is looking at that example of what happened in China, and that's what he's calling the Western church to realize, that those of us with seminary degrees, those churches of us with buildings, are in danger of actually blocking the movement of God because we're so comfortable in our position of needing nothing from the Lord. Do we clearly perceive the reality, who Jesus is, who we are, the reality of this world, or are we in danger of coming under the discipline of the Lord Jesus? Lord Jesus, help us see clearly the truth. Second prayer, Lord Jesus, help us to trust completely in your salvation. Here's Jesus himself saying, I counsel you. Of all the seven letters, this is the most overt place where Jesus says, hey, if anyone's listening, I have some advice. Here's a thought. Why don't you buy from me gold refined by fire instead of the shiny baubles of this world? Instead of the little things that would attract our attention, where we think we're going to find happiness and fulfillment and meaning and success, he says, why don't you come to me for real treasure and what can satisfy you both now and forever? I've summarized that in trusting in Jesus for forgiveness, freedom, and fulfillment. This gold refined in fire is the fulfillment side of that. It's the treasure in heaven. It's the shifting of our hearts and our priorities and our lives. So instead of storing up for ourselves as much as we can in this life, that will all just be consumed and will rot away and you can't take any of it with you, instead of that, to store up treasure in heaven by praying, by giving in secret, by fasting, by serving the least and the lost. Jesus spelled this all out for us in his teaching. He said, if you want treasure in heaven, don't have a party for your friends, because your reward is going to be they'll have you over the next weekend, and that's just a wash. There's no reward in that. If you want to have kingdom reward, he said, have the people over to your house, have a big party and a banquet, and feed the people who will never be able to pay you back. That's how you get heavenly reward. The lost and the least, the crippled, the beggars, the addicts, the sinners. In other words, Jesus is saying, have you paid attention to my ministry? Have you seen what I've been doing this whole time? Do that, and you will have treasure in heaven. The salvation of Jesus, he says, buy from me gold, buy from me white garments to clothe yourself. There's a danger in the final judgment of being exposed for the sin of our flesh. That's the 1 Corinthians 3, escaping through fire, that the judgment of, even before Jesus, for the Christian, that most of what we've done and said and thought will be burned up in his final judgment. We'll have nothing to show for our lives. No crown from the Lord, no jewels in the crown. He offers us his own righteous robes. By white garments are the symbol in Revelation for the holiness of God that marks his people. In a dark and dying world that is falling apart, here we periodically see in the book of Revelation this picture of the saints under the throne of God and the protection of God who are dressed in white. And in the end, they come with the armies of heaven dressed in white. White representing the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. When you call on Jesus to save you, he takes, if you think of your entire life before Jesus as putting stains on your clothing and just covering you with mud and slime and filth, every bad choice you ever made, every negative thought, every selfish action just sticking to you until you're covered like the mangiest homeless person who just completed a 5K mud run. You know, you're just covered from head to toe. And when you call on Jesus to save you, he takes all of those filthy garments upon himself. And on the cross, all of your sins are what suffocated and killed Jesus. He was buried under all of the weight of our sin as he became sin for us. But then when he emerged from the tomb, none of that was on him anymore. As he had defeated it forever, and all those sins were then paid for and vaporized, so they're not on you anymore, they're not on me anymore, and then Jesus comes to you and he gives you his robe of perfect righteousness and places it around your shoulders, declaring you not just forgiven, but saying before God, you are righteous, holy, perfect. Not something we could ever earn, but the declaration of his grace. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me. Direct reference to Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. I know you have no money, God says. You have no money to enter this auction, but come and buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free. The banquet, the living water, the bread of life is free, but you have to buy it. In other words, take your one little chip that is you and put it on this number that says Jesus. Commit everything you have, everything that you are, and buy. You have nothing else to offer. You have no worthiness to bring. You have no good effort that is going to earn you this gift of righteousness and salvation. But Jesus invites us to come and to buy, representing our forgiveness and our righteousness, and it also comes with freedom. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you can truly see every good and perfect gift that Jesus offers us in himself. So we first need Jesus to help us see the reality so we can trust fully in the good news of his victory and his salvation, which is so much more than being forgiven so you can go to heaven. It's about the change of your life in every single aspect to see that. And then we need Jesus to help us, give us strength to serve his kingdom purposes diligently. Those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So often our affections wane. We become lukewarm in our faith and our devotion and in our Christian service. And it's natural for us to drift in that way, but we need these exhortations of the Lord. We need brothers and sisters beside us to continually help us stir up our zeal and affection and respond to the discipline of the Lord Jesus. He confronts us because he loves us. He won't leave us in a place of misunderstanding and of confusion and of waywardness. He stirs us up and calls us to repentance. And here's the picture. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. What a sad reality that there's a church meeting in progress and Jesus is outside knocking on the door. Hey, if anybody would open up, I'd come in. We'd hang out. We'd have a good time. Or you can just keep doing your church thing. What a sad picture of a church that's gathering and they're only missing one little thing. Jesus. You can imagine they're going through the motions. They're singing songs about him. They're reading scripture about him. They're, I'm sure, even taking communion and celebrating. But he's like, guys, guess what? I'm on the outside of this. Does anyone want to invite me back in? The one who conquers, Jesus promises, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. There's a calling to a radical response from the heart, from inside, a responsiveness to his spirit when he speaks to us, whatever the area of conviction. And the promise of the book of Revelation, the promise of the Lord Jesus is to those who conquer, to those who overcome. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. The promise of the Lord Jesus is not that we will sit on clouds and play harps forever. It's that we will reign with him. Revelation 22. No more need for light or lamp or sun. The Lord will be our light, and they will reign forever and ever, serving with Jesus over his renewed creation, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth finally united so God's people can serve with his Son forever. So here's our three prayers today. Lord, help us see the truth clearly, the truth about Jesus, the truth about ourselves, the truth about this world. Help us to trust so fully in the Lord Jesus that we see that the temptations and desires of this world fade by comparison as we rejoice in the fullness of the gospel. Not only are we forgiven and declared righteous, not only are we set free in Christ, but we have the greatest fulfillment in this mission of restoring and renewing all things with King Jesus, both now and forever. So as we commit to serving his kingdom purposes diligently along with him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you give us these letters to speak to us, to encourage us, to call us back to yourself, that we might hear your voice and hear you knocking on the door. We know that's a reality for us every single day, that you stand there and you wait. And when we pause and we pray, when we open your word, we invite you in and you eat and you drink and you fellowship with us through the day. What a privilege it is, Lord Jesus, for us to hear your voice, to be with you, to walk with you. We know that your yoke is easy, your burden is light. You don't call us to burdensome obligations, but you do say to us, be zealous and repent. So Lord Jesus, open our eyes to the truth, mainly about who you are and your glory and your goodness, that we would never be distracted or led astray by lesser things, because everything is a lesser thing compared to you. Help us see our own hearts and where we stray, and call us to come back to our first love, that our zeal would be for you and not anything in this world. And help us, Lord, to orient our lives toward the work that you have for us. Whatever that Jonah assignment is, Lord, may we jump to obedience as soon as we leave this room. Guide us in that. Give us strength for the work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.